We are in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Will you please pray with me as we seek the help of our God? Gracious Father, we do ask for grace and help. I ask for grace and help in communicating clearly the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. I also ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon this place, open up the ears that are stopped, that you would turn hard hearts into living, beating hearts that love you as they come to behold you in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, all those who belong to your Son and follow him, would you build them up into their head, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would you be honored and glorified in our midst, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. We are going to, this morning, take a bit of a bird's eye view at this passage, leaving behind some of the details that we might have explored otherwise in order to see this in light of the larger canon, including both the Old and New Testament. And as I prepare to do that, I would remind us that the Gospels are historical narratives, or more precisely, they are theological biographies. They are an account of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection and ascension. Selections, carefully selected, if you will, reports and teaching in order to communicate a specific message, in order to persuade the hearers that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and to convince the hearers or readers of Jesus's life and death and resurrection and ascension. But the significance of these events are often not stated explicitly. Instead, we find the most important and most inspired and only inerrant commentary on what we read here in the rest of the New Testament, as the apostles go forth proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the passage we just read does not interpret the record of Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples to say, there's no side note that is, that, hey, Jesus has just accomplished or is about to accomplish a new exodus. And yet, almost certainly, that is indeed what we are to understand from this passage. A greater exodus, an exodus that was the goal and fulfillment of the first exodus. Better that it was or better even than what came before. Matthew doesn't pause and explain that the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples about the blood of the covenant being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins is a reference to the new covenant that will be establishing a new community. That is, he doesn't pause and explain, hey, this is a lot like Exodus 24, where God established the nation of Israel as a holy nation, a holy priesthood. And yet, almost certainly, that's how the first century Jew would have interpreted this passage. So let's jump in and see how Jesus teaches his disciples through his words and actions in this context of the Passover meal that his death and resurrection will accomplish, indeed accomplish, a new Exodus and create a new covenant community and provide us with not necessarily a new hope, but certainly a certain hope. Let's begin with the new Exodus. If you look at chapter 26, verses 17 through 25, we see that Jesus is celebrating a meal. We know that it is the last meal that he will celebrate with his disciples. We also know explicitly from the text that it is a celebration of the Passover. Even most of us, anyway, are familiar with the Passover's connection to the Exodus. That meal established for the observance to be observed by Israel after coming out of Egypt, that is, through the Exodus, was established first in Egypt when God provided a lamb that was to be killed, its blood being put on the doorframe, so that when God brought the 10th plague, the final plague, the death of the firstborn upon the Egyptians, Israel would be spared. They were to eat the lamb. They were to eat a meal in haste and prepare for the Exodus that would follow this Passover. But we have already seen allusions to the Exodus in Matthew that are worth noting. That is, Matthew actually begins with a couple of allusions to the Exodus. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read the account of Jesus as a child being taken down to Egypt in order to escape the attempt on his life by Herod. Matthew says that this was to fulfill Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which in its original context was not prospective, but retrospective. That is, it didn't look forward. It actually recalled God saving his people, Israel, out of Egypt. So it wasn't a prophecy in the traditional sense of predicting something that would happen later. It was recalling or reminding God's people of how God had brought Israel out of Egypt, that is, i.e., the Exodus. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read the account of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where Jesus was tempted by the devil. Again, we see the fulfillment of Israel as the firstborn son of God who was brought out of Egypt, if you recall, Exodus chapter 4, in order to worship God. Jesus, of course, is a true and better Israel, God's true and better firstborn son who passes the test and worships God in spirit and in truth, loving God first and trusting in his word. So now here at the end of Matthew, the Exodus motif appears once again, picked up with even greater clarity and far greater redemptive significance. The way that this is done is through the setting of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, the setting of the Passover. And the Passover meal is, of course, a celebration of the Exodus, God bringing his people out of Egypt. As I mentioned, it was first instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And you may want to turn there. I'm going to kind of summarize what we find there in Exodus chapters 11 through 13, verse 16, roughly. And so you may want to have your finger there. What we find is that 10th and final plague, the plague that would ultimately bring Israel out of Egypt. And what was that plague? It was the death of the firstborn. Interestingly, back in Exodus chapter 4, when God explains to Moses what he is about to do. In fact, it's worth turning to Exodus chapter 4. God says this. When you go back to Egypt, he's talking to Moses, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So even before Moses shows up before the Pharaoh to begin the process of redeeming Israel or rescuing Israel out of Egypt, the Lord tells Moses that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. He will not let his people go. And ultimately, it will come down to this, what we find in chapters 11 through 13. So the original Passover was instituted in the midst of this climactic moment, if you will, after a series of battles where God, the Lord Yahweh, defeats one god after another, that is, the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And it comes down to this. Now, what's worth noting or necessary to note is that the Lord provides blood through the Passover so that the Lord himself, who is coming to strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians, provides the blood so that the firstborn of the Israelites will be saved. It's worth asking, why not just not strike down the firstborn of the Israelites? Why the blood? I mean, Israel is your people. He is your firstborn son. Certainly the firstborn of the Israelites aren't in danger. Are they? Indeed, that's exactly what we find in that text. Fascinating, really. When it came to the death of the firstborn, it wasn't simply that the firstborn of the Egyptian was under the ban or under the curse or susceptible to the death that was about to strike Egypt. This wasn't a genocide in any stretch of the imagination. The firstborn of Israel was as vulnerable as the firstborn of the Egyptian. The difference? The blood. The difference? The home that they were in was covered by the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed in their stead. A distinction is made, but on what grounds? It wasn't, as we might suspect at first, the blood in their veins, the blood, for instance, of their father Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. The difference, the distinction was made on the basis, on the grounds of the blood. The Lord would pass over every family that was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so at midnight on the night of the Passover, the Lord put to death all the firstborn in the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon to the firstborn of the beast. All the firstborns are put to death. He did not discriminate. Even the firstborn of the Israelites would have perished if the Lord had not provided blood through the Passover lamb. If they had left the house, the Israelite firstborn was just as vulnerable, just as deserving of the death of this final plague that was coming upon Egypt. So the Passover meal was to be celebrated every year in the first month of the year as a perpetual reminder to Israel that what? Chapter 12, verse 27 of Exodus, that the Lord passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. He spared them. You know, sparing means you could have been, but you were spared. It doesn't denote, like, there was no threat to the Israelites. They were completely safe from the death or judgment that was befalling Egypt. In fact, that makes very clear it is quite the opposite. The Passover meal that Jesus was celebrating here with his disciples recalled these events, recalled that passing over, that sparing provided by the blood of the Lamb. So, I mean, if you're listening and you know the Bible, and I mean, do I even have to keep going, or should we could just pause right here, right? And we could go back to worship, because everyone who is familiar with the Bible, and I say the things that I've just said, is already screaming, "It's Jesus! It's Jesus! I know the answer. You can stop now. It's Jesus." And you're not wrong, but we're going to keep going. Jesus is the reason God passes over. Jesus is the true and better not simply lamb, which probably is what you expect me to say. He is the true and better firstborn. He is the true and better firstborn. Let's look at the structure of Exodus chapter 11 through chapter 13, verse 16, for just a brief moment to see the significance of this passage. Chapter 11, if you have your hand there, you can just skim it and see that chapter 11 announces or pronounces the 10th plague that the Lord is about to bring on Egypt. That is the death of the firstborn. That's chapter 11. And then that is followed by the introduction of the Passover meal. That is followed by the 10th plague itself and the Exodus. The 10th plague and the Exodus that it brings about. That is followed by more instructions about the Passover. And here's where it gets really interesting. Then this is followed by the redemption of the firstborn of the Israelites. So if you're struggling with just a little bit with what I was saying before, check out the structure. Death, redemption, Passover, death, Exodus. Okay, so death, redemption, that is the death of the firstborn in Egypt, the redemption of the Israelite firstborn, Passover, death, Exodus. That is the death bringing about the Exodus or saving Israel out of Egypt. Now, here's what's fascinating is we think redemption, we think, well, that's really good. But in what sense were they redeemed? Actually, they weren't initially redeemed. They were consecrated. That is, the firstborn in Israel, if you look at chapter 13, was set apart for the Lord. Well, that also sounds really good, right? I mean, I want to be set apart for the Lord. No, you don't. Not like this. Turn to chapter 13 and you read this of Exodus. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt and the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I probably don't even have to explain this, but you know why they're redeemed, right? Because if not, they die. They're set apart for death. How are the animals set apart for the Lord? So all the firstborn belong to the Lord. All the firstborn are therefore put to death. See, the author, Moses, is pointing out that there's no difference ultimately, and that is in essence, in Israel or Egypt. Egypt experiences death. Israel would experience death if the Lord didn't allow them to be redeemed. It is the redemption first provided by the blood of the Lamb, and then as in later Israelite history through sacrifice, ongoing sacrifice. The point, already made it, but the firstborn, every firstborn, deserves to die. Now, you gotta connect all the dots, okay? Who is the firstborn? Well, they're the first ones born. Okay, that makes sense. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. Who is the firstborn? Well, all of Israel is the firstborn. Well, why? Well, because they're actually a new Adam who was the very, very firstborn son of God. Not that he was actually born of God, but the first image bearer of God. And it was his sin against God, his transgression, that ultimately brought this curse that we are now bearing witness to in Exodus chapters 11 through 13. So there is this ongoing need in the storyline of the Bible for redemption, for blood that can actually protect the firstborn literally, or Israel the firstborn, or humanity from the coming judgment of God. This is precisely why Jesus' death will accomplish what the Exodus pointed to as a type. His death, Jesus' death, not the death of a lamb or the death of any other beast, Jesus' death will break the hold of sin, death, and the law. He will not simply take the place of the firstborn who should die by serving in a tabernacle. By the way, what I mean by that is that if you keep reading the biblical story, eventually God does set apart the Levites to take the place of the firstborn among Egypt, and they are actually brought into his service. They are the ones who will perform the daily sacrifices that keeps God's wrath at bay as God has chosen to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. This whole backstory, by the way, is so stinking important if you're going to understand the Gospels and the New Testament. So he provides the Levites, and the Levites go in and they're offering sacrifices when? Daily, every single day, once a year. They enter into the Holy of Holies for the Day of Atonement in order, again, to keep sin atoned for, to keep the wrath of God at bay so that God can continue to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. But here's what's incredible about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just take the firstborn as a high priest who serves in the midst of God's tabernacle. Jesus himself becomes both high priest and sacrifice so that when he lays down his life, so that when his body is broken on the cross and his blood is shed, he walks into the tabernacle and Holy of Holies, and not the one on earth, but the one in heaven, and he makes redemption for his people once and for all. So Jesus is the firstborn that does not hide in the house, if you will, as death passes over. Isn't it crazy? I mean, you realize that Jesus has no need to hide in the house. Jesus is the firstborn who's born without any need of redemption. He's the only one, therefore, who can actually serve as the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God who will lay down his life for his people, saving them not simply from Egypt or Pharaoh, but saving us from our sin. Just as the angel told Joseph at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus is the firstborn that does not hide in the house as death passes over. Instead, thanks be to God, he actually wraps himself in the sin of God's people and exits the house so that he takes death upon himself for all. So if you're keeping up, let me just pause and try to apply it briefly. If this is the case, if that is actually the case, if that is what has transpired, not just the blood of a lamb, but the blood of Jesus Christ, walking, if you will, just that picture of taking all the sin of all the firstborns, of all God's people, and walking outside the house so that when death passes over, death actually falls on him, so that every sin is actually atoned for, then we're free. That's what that means. We are as free as Israel was from Egypt. Did any firstborn in any of the houses of any of the Israelites perish? No, not one. So if that blood of the Lamb was sufficient to save, and remember Hebrews chapter 10, blood of all the beasts, all the goats and lambs and bulls and all the world cannot actually remove sin. But if that blood was sufficient to save save the firstborn of the Israelites, how much more the blood of our Savior to save us from the coming wrath of God? Indeed, like Israel, we have passed through the waters of judgment in Christ and stand on the other side. So, application, stop looking over your shoulder. Stop hearing the sound of Egypt and its troops and its chariots chasing you down. It is the lies of the devil. There is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Jesus has accomplished a greater exodus than Moses and Miriam experience. How much more should we sing of his greatness, praise him, live lives full of joy and gratitude. But we see here in our passage back in Matthew, not only a picture of a new Exodus or the foreshadowing of it as Jesus heads towards the cross, but also of a new covenant community. Look at chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. There are three phrases here that we're going to focus in on. The three phrases are these: blood of the covenant, right, poured out for many, and the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to take them out of order, forgive me, but it will make sense, I hope, why I do so. First, we see that indeed Jesus' blood is poured out for many, and how this points to the vicarious nature of Jesus' death. This expression is similar to what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, there's really no difference between the pouring out of one's blood and the giving of one's life, since life is in the blood. Here we read that his blood is poured out for many. But what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus will give his life as a ransom and pour out his blood for many? It means that Jesus will die a vicarious death. His life will be given in our place. He will die for us. Just as a lamb or goat was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn son, Jesus will be sacrificed in the place of God's people. His life for our life. His life will be given to pay the price of our redemption. Jesus will take our place. Now, what place? It's easy to say Jesus will take our place, but if you have no idea where you stand before Jesus takes your place, then there's not much to appreciate about Jesus taking your place. According to Romans chapter 1, the place that we once stood, or Ephesians chapter 2 for that matter, as objects of God's wrath, was under his wrath, under his divine punishment. We didn't know it. But we didn't feel it. We were busy doing whatever was right in our own eyes. And most of the time, we enjoyed it immensely. There were moments that we probably knew something was not right. Something was off. But in general, we had no idea that there was this wave, tsunami-like wave of wrath waiting to be let go on us. So where does Jesus take our place? To use the illustration before, outside the house, right? He would step out so that we might be welcomed in. Except it was not simply the physical death that he assumed in our place. He took our place under God's divine judgment. His Father's, our Father's, God the Creator's displeasure towards us for our sin was poured out in full on Jesus. Jesus stood under the wrath of God that had been stored up against all the sins of all of God's people from, catch this now, from the foundation of the world until the last day. All of that wrath against every particular sin of all of God's people was actually poured out on Christ. As Paul would later write, he who knew no sin actually became sin. Sin isn't an entity. What does that mean? It means he became guilty for the sin of all of God's people. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Every vicarious sacrifice from the fall until now has simply been a type pointing to Jesus, the only acceptable sacrifice before God has ever been presented. Right? I mean, most of us fully understand that a goat can't actually take our place. I mean, think about it. It seems like really it's a nice thing for God to do, and it is, right? To provide goats and lambs and bulls. I mean, it's better than people. Most of us, I mean, if you're a PETA fan, that's maybe you don't agree, but most of us would hold that you know, that's really nice of God. Let's just kill an animal instead. That sounds good. But also most of us are probably rational enough to know that, how does that make sense? Like, you're taking a creature that has no real moral culpability and you're saying it can die for me? Well, indeed, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that no, it really can't, for it is impossible, the writer says, for the blood of goats and bulls to satisfy divine justice, to quench God's wrath. But Jesus' life could pay the debt of a trillion universes, full of a trillion planets, full of a trillion sinners, and still have infinite value to spare. Jesus, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, who is also very God of very God, was able to offer his life in exchange for ours, his life for many lives, the vicarious death. The for many, by the way, the for many, especially in this context of vicarious suffering, recalls the many that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, that vicarious death. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, vicarious death, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant of the Lord shall make many righteous, because he bore the sin of many. So Jesus' impending death is, through his own words spoken here in this context during the Passover, cast in terms of his life for our lives. He will bear our sins and we'll receive his righteousness, which leads to the next important phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, which points not necessarily to his the vicarious nature of his death, but the atoning nature of his death. That is, he died so that our sins would be forgiven. This obviously goes hand in hand with what I've already said in regard to the vicarious nature of his death, but it's worth mentioning separately. Jesus' death was not merely vicarious, it was atoning. It completely, hear me now, it completely satisfied God's divine justice, God's righteous wrath against our pervasive sin and rebellion. It didn't just deflect it as though Christ stood in front of us and he turned it away so that it went someplace else. He didn't just stand and deflect it so that God decided, you know what, Jesus, you did a good job and, you know, I'm just going to forget this whole sin thing. God is just and holy. He cannot leave sin unpunished, as he expresses to Moses in Exodus 34 in a self-revelation to him on Mount Sinai. God spent his wrath. He spent his wrath on his son for us. Jesus poured out his blood and God poured out his wrath. And our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, because they are no more. Now, the whole expression, he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far away is that? It's just a way of saying they're gone. They're gone. They're no more. Listen. Which sins? Because most of us, we have this idea that like Jesus has died for sins generally, just like kind of the abstract idea of sins. You know, there's sin and Jesus just dies for it. But biblically speaking, I just don't think that is actually what is in view here. A sin happens and God's righteous, holy response, the way he always responds to sin, is in wrath. He can't respond otherwise. God is unchanging and necessarily, righteously wrathful towards sin. Any other view of God is an unbiblical view of God, and there are many today. But the biblical view of God is that he is righteous and holy and necessarily wrathful towards sin. And so if a sin necessitates wrath, if you will, if God is by his very nature committed to being wrathful towards sin, if he is sinful, I'm sorry, wrathful towards sin, then there are specific sins that have provoked specific wrath that have to be specifically and particularly atoned for. Does that make sense? All right, so I'm going to try it again. God's justice is perfect, right? Let me ask it this way. Could God punish Jesus more than sin deserved? So in other words, could God, because I think this is the way we think sometimes, could God just be like, bam, and he just punishes Jesus a lot, and then you have all this, like, forgiveness, and it's kind of abstract, and it's out here, and then as people come, and they're like, I trust Jesus, you know, he just hands it out, and then we get to the consummation, we get to the end, Jesus comes, and God's like, oh, look at that, geez, I'm sorry, I should punch you more than you need, I have all this extra forgiveness now. It just really doesn't make sense. Is it necessary instead that God's divine justice, as it is communicated in his law, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, is it perfect, measured, retributive? It is. If so, then know that for those who believe in Christ, the debt of every sin from conception to grave has been fully paid for. Not just the idea of sin, but each and every actual sin. Like when I shoplifted, sorry kids, they haven't heard the story yet, but when someone I knew shoplifted, no, that'd be a lie now. Okay, I just come clean. When I was about 15, my friend handed me some clippers and tried to walk out of Kmart with them. And anyway, I mean, that's just one of many. But that's one I can tell from the pulpit. And so that specific stealing, breaking God's law, it required justice. It required God's wrath to be poured out for it. And when Christ was hanging on the cross, he wasn't simply dying for the idea of sin, but my particular sins, each and every, leaving not one unatoned for. So that when God looks upon me, he sees no sin, none. And that's the gospel. That's why it's gloriously good. Not because Jesus just, he died for the possibility of forgiveness. He died securing it. God can't punish me. Does that bother you? Thank you, sister. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? God can't be wrathful towards you. There's nothing deserving of wrath left in you. So Jesus did not drink a random cup of wrath, but the one that was full of the cost of our actual, real, concrete sins. And beloved, he did not leave a single drop for you or I. So again, Romans chapter 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So before we move on to the last phrase, it's worth noting that this one, like poured out for many, once again recalls the language of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 6 and 8 and 11 through 12. A passage is just full of the promise of God's forgiveness of sins. But there's a more important allusion found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It reads thus, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them," listen to the Exodus reference, "on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." That is the reference to this new covenant that the Lord promises to make. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's fulfillment of the covenant promise. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, a community created by a covenant where each and every member knows the Lord and is known by the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Indeed, that leads us to the blood of the covenant. And it's tempting to go and connect it directly to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. And certainly there's an allusion there. But the place to go for blood of the covenant is not actually Jeremiah, but Mount Sinai. Blood of the covenant points to the establishment of a new covenant community on the grounds of Jesus' death and resurrection. It purposely picks up the language from Exodus chapter 24. This phrase, especially in the New Exodus context that we find in Matthew, clearly echoes Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Exodus 24 is the record of the covenant ceremony after Israel was taken out of Egypt through the Exodus, which we considered earlier. They were brought to Mount Sinai, where God enters into covenant with them. That is, covenant creating a new relationship that formerly didn't exist between Israel and God, establishing them as a nation, a holy nation. It's not to say that they had no relationship with God, but not one based on this specific covenant. Therefore, that covenant out at Mount Sinai creates something that didn't exist before. It creates a community where there was not one. Not in the sense that we find after Mount Sinai, after Exodus 24. So Exodus 24 is the record of the covenant ceremony, the confirmation of the covenant that the Lord had just made with Israel. And there's so much here, and I won't even try to unpack it all, but let me at least say this, that the covenant creates Israel. It creates Israel as we know it through most of the scriptures. That is, Israel as a geopolitical entity living in the promised land with their king as their head, their priests in the temple, their prophets speaking the word of God. The covenant allows them further to draw near in a way that they hadn't previously. But actually, in Exodus 24, if you read carefully, it allows them to draw near, but not too near. The covenant is confirmed or ratified or established through blood. And how does this connect with Jesus pouring out his blood or life for the forgiveness of sins? Well, as we have just seen, Jesus' death will establish the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, Exodus 24. But here, with the phrase blood of the covenant, that is in Matthew 26, which clearly alludes to Exodus 24, we come to understand that this new covenant will establish a new community, a community of people who have been sprinkled not with the blood of oxen, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. This new community will not be comprised predominantly of people with uncircumcised hearts. But every member of this new community will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And every member will have their iniquity forgiven, for God will remember their sins no more. The new covenant confirmed in the blood of Christ will establish the church, as Peter puts it, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, Peter says, Peter, who was part of that old covenant, Peter says, once you or we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is the significance of the blood of the covenant, which was promised in all the previous covenants and reaches its fullest expression and final fulfillment in Christ. All right. So just real quick, let's just tally it up, okay? Covenant Mount Sinai, new covenant. What was the fate of the community formed at Mount Sinai through that first covenant. Out of that first generation, how many survivors make it into the promised land? Two. I want better blood than that. The entire community was eventually exiled. I want a better promise than that. What about the new covenant community? Indeed, we find better blood and a better promise. We have already died with Christ and have already been raised with Him, as we saw dramatized this morning, seated with Him in heavenly places, so that even in death we do not die. So says the Lord Jesus Himself. Yes, we may still be in the wilderness, but we are able to sing, O sin, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? How close could that community draw to God? In Exodus 24, the leaders are commanded to not draw too close. They're able to come and be in the presence of God, even see a theophany, that is a vision of God, God presenting Himself to be seen by the human eye. And yet they must do so from a distance. And even then, Moses comments on, and they did it and they didn't perish. How close are we able to draw? For those who actually have placed their faith in Christ alone, we enter into the very Holy of Holies. God dwells in us. I don't know how to get closer than that. I mean, how do you get closer than God dwelling in you? New heavens, new earth, but we don't have time for that. We do draw near without fear, though, because by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. A new covenant community is not being brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, but, Hebrews again, to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels and festal gathering. That sounds fun. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaking judgment. Jesus' blood speaking forgiveness. We have one more verse. It'll be quick. Look at verse 29. Our hope, the kingdom of our Father. In a passage focused on the betrayal of Jesus on one side, and we didn't get there, but the abandonment of Jesus by the disciples on the other side, and in between the impending death of Jesus, verse 29 is a very comforting word. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I wish I had time to unpack everything that means in regards to the kingdom of our Father. But let me just say a couple of things and more move towards our conclusion. Being with Jesus in the kingdom of His Father is the telos of all of creation. That is, it is the goal. It is the end game. It is what every human heart actually desires, though most suppress it. It is the experience of the greatest satisfaction or joy that we will ever know, and somehow it will be better every single day. It is a picture of ruling with Christ, or the promise of it. It's also the fulfillment of the promise of all the covenants. It's what all the covenants have been moving towards, this covenantal fulfillment where Christ as our head and us in Christ, ruling with Christ, actually being the perfect image bearers that we were created to be. Jason unfolded it this morning in our Sunday school class. It's what we were created for, and someday we will rule over this earth with Christ in perfect alignment with the will of God. We call that shalom. This is the answer to our prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is our hope. Jesus' death inaugurates His Father's kingdom on earth. It has been inaugurated through His death and resurrection and ascension. But we are waiting for its consummation. This is our hope, church. Listen, not to escape the pain and suffering here and now, but our hope is in the return of our Savior in the new heavens and new earth, that He will establish the kingdom of our Father and its fully realized capacity here on earth, and the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. So until then, saints, we are not home, right? We're sojourners. We are the new covenant community, citizens of heaven, waiting in the wilderness for our true and better Joshua to bring the promised land to us, the heavenly Jerusalem. So don't be surprised by your suffering. You are not home yet, and your soul longs to drink and to eat with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the banquet that He has set for us in the Father, or in the kingdom of our Father. But it's fitting that in just a moment we're going to gather around the rehearsal dinner, if you will, for that very thing. So, keep your eyes on the horizon, beloved. Let us be reminded of the certainty of our hope, and let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In conclusion, Jesus accomplished a greater exodus for God's people, and through His vicarious and atoning death, Jesus established a new covenant community that belongs to the heavenly Jerusalem and will receive the kingdom of our Father. So let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank You for the true and better, the far greater redemption that the death and resurrection of Your Son has accomplished on our behalf. Father, we thank You for His blood that indeed speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Would You please help us live in light of the certainty of the hope that is ours and the full assurance of salvation that we have as we look to His finished work. Father, I pray for help in doing that even as we partake of the supper that He has prepared for us, the supper that You have given in His broken body and in His blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.